This morning, there's no getting around this. Look at what we've got in front of us. King David, the king God chose to be king over his people Israel, goes and sleeps with someone else's wife. Now, if that's not bad enough, it gets even worse, doesn't it? He arranges to have this guy killed so that his own sin won't be exposed. Sort of the question that's hanging over to Samuel, if you go back and read it, is what sort of a king is David going to be? Is he going to be like Saul, his predecessor, the king who would take from God's people? Or is he going to be the kind of king who really is a king after God's own heart, as God wants? See, how's he going to go with the temptations and the power that he has as king? Will he use it for his own gratitude, his own glory, or will he use it to serve God and God's people? Now, unfortunately, I've got to say, this is not a story that we are unfamiliar with, even within the church this morning. Let me share with you briefly two stories about this, or actually three. First of all, think about Brian Houston, a former pastor of Hillsong until just a couple of months ago. Brian Houston had to resign from his position because of some inappropriate contact with a number of women in his church, and also because he has to face charges involving his dad and the way that he helped potentially cover that up. Now, before Brian Houston, there was Tully and Chavigian, there was Ravi Zacharias, and there's thousands of other names of pastors who were just not famous enough that we've heard about him. But a couple of personal stories. In case we think that this only happens in other churches, other denominations, well, it can happen much closer to home too. When I was a student minister, I will never forget the night that we had a woman in our church come and have dinner with us, and over our kitchen table, this woman, who was old enough to be my mother, shared the story of her husband, her former husband, who had been a Presbyterian minister, until he ran away with the organist, and that was the end of their marriage. Second story. Gladstone, one of my predecessors, a couple of decades ago, had to stand down and resign as minister of Gladstone to go and face some historical child offence accusations in another state of which he was convicted. Now, I've got to say, within Gladstone, that's a bit of an open sore in a way. No one really talks about it. It's there. People know it's happened. And yet it's one of those family secrets that's just sort of not spoken of, kind of kept in the darkness. And I think that's a common thread that runs through all this sort of stuff, isn't it? There's secrecy, there's hiding, there is cover-ups. And I think that's what happens with David here as well. But our sin is never just a personal thing. Our sin affects churches, it affects families, it affects children. And my guess is that there's a few of you here this morning who may feel a little uncomfortable by these issues and the kinds of things that's raised. But let's get into it, because God seems a lot more interested in actually exposing sin here than he is in covering it up. I mean, think about this for a moment. King David's sin, what he does with the wife of Uriah the Hittite here, ends up in Holy Scripture itself. So that as we read the Word of God this morning, we read about David's adultery. Think about that for a moment. Now, the details are brief if you look at it in front of you this morning. Have the text open. I think the narrator knows that we've seen this stuff before, that we're familiar with this story, and so he doesn't go into a lot of detail. Now, David has wives. If you want to go back to chapter 3, you'll see that it mentions there, in one of those little asides that we sometimes just skip over, it tells us that David in Hebron has 6 sons. And if you go through and read the list, you'll notice that there are 6 different wives that he has these sons with. Now, when we get to this passage, it's tempting to think that this is just a temporary aberration. You know, David was a great guy, and he just got it wrong once. But I've got to say to you, read 2 Samuel, And you'll very quickly realise that that's not the case. This has been building for a while. See, David has six wives at least at this point, and yet it's not enough for him. He's still not satisfied. He wants more. David started to think that the normal rules don't apply to him and that he's somehow different and special and that he can have whatever he wants. He's king after all, isn't he? Now look at it, there's not much conversation that goes on between David and Bathsheba. There's none. It's just about the sex. And we get the same pattern here if you look at verse 2 that happens back in Genesis 3 where Adam and Eve see the fruit. They want the fruit, they take the fruit, and they eat the fruit. Well, it's the same thing here. David sees Bathsheba, David takes Bathsheba, and then David sleeps with Bathsheba. Now, that could be the end of it. It might stay hidden, but there's a complication, as there so often is with this type of thing, isn't there? See, the sin can't be hidden. It slowly gets bigger and bigger and more exposed over the following months. Just a couple of words. The only ones Bathsheba speaks here, two words, she says, "I'm pregnant." Major problem. And so what does David do? Three times here he tries to cover up what's happened, to cover up his sin. Now look at verse 6. First cover up there. Calls Uriah home from where he's serving away with the Israelite army. It's the easy option. Try and pass this child off as someone else's so that Uriah's wife and Uriah will be seen as the dad. There's no milkman to blame here. There's no DNA test. So this is what David does. He calls Uriah home and he tells him, go home with your wife. And just in case you're wondering, yes, in verse 8 where he says, go home and wash your feet, that is a very crude reference. He is saying, go home and get lucky. But the problem is Uriah won't do it. Uriah won't go home for some R&R with his wife while the army, his brothers in arms, are out there fighting and risking their lives. Now think about that for a moment. Look at the contrast between David and Uriah. Uriah won't sleep with his own wife because he's away and his brothers are away fighting with the army. David is not away with the army. He's sitting back at home with his feet up, sleeping with someone else's wife. Do you see how horrible it is? Now, cover up number one, it fails because Uriah is too faithful. If only David was a little bit more like Uriah here. Well, David tries again. Cover up number two. Same idea there in verse 13, if you're following along. He invites Uriah over to the palace and loads him up with food and drink. The idea is if he can get a good skinful into him, he'll go home and sleep with Bathsheba again. Uriah might just forget his principles and go home. But frustratingly, Uriah is unshakably, uncorruptibly godly. He keeps on living faithfully no matter what happens. David's second attempted cover-up fails too, again because Uriah is a godly man. Now make sure you remember this. Take note of this. Lock this away. If you behave in a godly way with the people around you, if you insist on doing the right thing no matter what, it's actually going to upset other people around you. They will be frustrated that you insist on doing the right thing. See, if you're at work and you won't use company property for your own personal use on the weekend when you shouldn't be, well, that'll make people who want to do that uncomfortable. If you insist on making sure that everything is done right and correctly, well, people will get upset with you because you do that. They won't like it at all. And at this point, David kind of gives up on the fake daddy thing. It's just not working. Uriah is never going to fall for it. The timing is getting critical. And so he moves on to the third cover-up in verse 14. It's the worst cover-up of all. It is get rid of Uriah. Have him killed. Then he can take Bathsheba as his wife, bring her into his house and pretend that the child is his own. which it really is. It's a kind of ruthlessly evil plan, isn't it? I mean, look at the horribleness of it. He sends Uriah back to the fighting with a letter in his hand ordering Uriah's death. There's just something really evil happening here. This dramatic third cover-up, it works, or it seems to at least, because Uriah is killed in the fighting. After an appropriately brief period of mourning, Bathsheba moves into the palace with David to join his wife collection. It all seems like it's working except for those final ominous notes in chapter 11, those final verse where it says, "The thing displeased the Lord." See, there is one who sees everything. There's one who knows what's done in secret. There's one who you just can't cover things up. He will always know what's happened. And up till now, David hasn't factored God into his plans. You notice that this is the very first mention of God in these two chapters. It comes at the end. God loves David too much to allow this to keep on going, and he's about to intervene in a drastic way to send Nathan the prophet to David to confront him about what's happened, to expose the cover-up, to bring the sin out where it's going to be seen by the world. Now, Nathan starts with this story, if you want to look at chapter 12. It's a story about two men, a rich man and a poor man. And the poor man has this lamb that he loves. He kind of dotes on it. It eats at his table. He treats it like a daughter. Then someone comes to visit the rich man, and the rich man has the poor man's lamb killed just to be lunch. Something horrible about what goes on here. Then David hears this story and he gives his verdict in verse 5. He says, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die." Now just keep in mind, that's a story about a lamb. It's not a person after all. This is a lamb, a very loved lamb for sure. How much more does David deserve to die for what he's done, for killing a person, killing a man, rather than just killing a lamb? You can hear the kind of trap snap shut around David as this happens. He convicts himself here. God's given you everything, says Nathan. He's given you the kingdom. He's given you more than you could ever dream of. And yet you had to take someone else's wife. And then you had him killed. You murdered him. See, when it comes to David, he can see with perfect 100% moral clarity what is right and wrong when it comes to other people, this situation, this story of the man and the lamb. And yet when it comes to himself and his own life and his own sin, it's as if he's completely blind and unable to see it all. And I've got to say, friends, this is what sin does. This is the same way it affects you and it affects me. It blinds us to ourselves, and yet we still remain able to see it perfectly in the people around us. We are totally unreliable when it comes to our own lives, but spotting things and sin in other people's lives, well, actually pretty good at that, aren't we? So I've got to say, what's the solution? Well, think of the hairdresser in town. Think of the barber in town. They don't cut their own hair, do they? They're great at cutting hair, it's their job, they do it full time, and yet they never do their own. They get someone else to do it for them. And I think this is the answer for us. So you need someone, probably more than someone, you need a couple of people in your life who are going to watch you closely and are going to say to you, when you're doing something really stupid, they're going to pull you up on it and say, "What on earth are you thinking? Are you sure you should be doing this?" Friends, I have people in my life that I have given full authorization to who will ask me hard questions about why I'm living and what I'm doing, and I'll do the same thing for them. See, we need other people, don't we? We need to use them to use their perfect moral clarity on us where we're not so good, and we can scratch their back as well. So you need people, you need someone, because here's the really sad and scary thing, I'm completely capable of mucking up my life terribly. I'm completely capable of destroying my marriage and my ministry. And so are you. We need other people. And confrontation is painful. It's only when David's confronted here that David finally says the first and only honest words he says in these entire two chapters. Come with me to verse 13 in chapter 12. Look at what he says. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. That's it. David hasn't really looked like a man after God's own heart here through this whole episode. And yet, in a way, it's now when David is at his greatest. This is when David owns his sin, when he's confronted with it and he confesses it to God, when he throws himself down at God's feet and asks for God's mercy because he knows that that is the only thing that he has going for him. There's no more cover-ups. David doesn't pretend to hide. He doesn't say, oh, Lord, you've got it wrong. Let me just explain a little more what was going on when we were together. He doesn't try and excuse himself, does he? He just confesses it and owns his sin and trusts that God will be merciful. Now, what David says is good, but God's reply to David is even better. The Lord has taken away your sin, says Nathan the prophet. You are not going to die. Those are the most beautiful words that you can possibly ever hear as a sinner. The Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. See, our sin is equally deserving of death as David's. And yet because of the Lord Jesus, because of the mercy that we find in him, we're not going to be thrown into the utter darkness outside God's kingdom, facing eternal death under God's judgment, under his rightful anger against our sin. We will receive mercy. We won't be separated from him forever, and we will rise again in the resurrection when Jesus returns. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be consequences because of that sin. There's awful consequences here for David. There's also awful consequences for us here when we sin too. But there is mercy from God, and there is assurance that the worst possible consequence of all will be one that we never ever face. Now, David's son dies here because of David's sin. And that seems terribly unfair, doesn't it? Did you hear that at the very end? Now, friends, that is unfair. But let me tell you, it's also unfair when a wife has to pick up the pieces of her marriage because her husband's run off with another woman. It's unfair when a church has to pick up the pieces because their minister is facing charges somewhere else. It is terribly unfair. Our sin wrecks lives, not just our own, but other people's as well. And that's what's going on here too. Now, before we finish up, I want to give some encouragement, because maybe there's some of you sitting here this morning who have started your own marriage under circumstances that you wouldn't really say are ideal. Maybe your own marriage started in a way that wasn't great. Maybe there was sin. But let me say to you that because of God's grace, it is still possible to have a strong and enduring marriage that will bring blessing to you and to other people. You might not have started on the right foot, but in God's mercy, you can move forward with him to something much, much better. And the evidence for that is here in this chapter. Have a look at what happens near the end of chapter 12. We didn't read it before, but look at the way God brings blessing to David and Bathsheba here. He gives them a son called Solomon, a name that you will know very well. Verse 25 says the Lord loves him. And as we know, Solomon goes on to rule in David's place. He's the recipient of all those promises that God made to David back in chapter 7, and it's Solomon who builds the temple to the Lord in Jerusalem. And yes, if you keep going into the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, it is through Solomon, the son of the wife of Uriah the Hittite, as she's referred to in Matthew chapter 1. Just so we don't forget, it's through this marriage that God brings the Messiah, his son Jesus, into the world. See, the one who brings God's mercy and forgiveness, in a way, comes through the very marriage where that mercy and forgiveness was needed so much. So let me say to you, if your marriage didn't start in the right way, I reckon there's hope for you. If God can bring hope for the entire world through David and Bathsheba, he can bring good things through your marriage as well. See, friends, David shows us that our cover-ups for sin never work. They never do. The Lord sees everything. He knows everything. He will expose every sin, whether that's in the here and now or whether it's on that last day where we all stand in front of the Lord. But the good news is that the Lord himself covers our sins with the blood of Jesus, just as he did for David. Let's pray. Gracious, merciful Lord God, we thank you that our sins are many, but your mercy is more. That where we deserve nothing but judgment and wrath, instead we find ourselves under your blessing. Father, please help us as we struggle with the consequences of our sin. Help us, Father, when we do sin, to throw ourselves at your feet as David did. Not to make excuses, but to confess it and to find the forgiveness that you promise. We pray, Lord, that we might know that forgiveness deep in our hearts in a way that is better than words. And we pray, Lord, that you might bring blessing in our lives through your Son, just as you did through this marriage between David and Bathsheba. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.